Amen. If you would, remain standing for the reading of God's word from Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Good to see you this morning. It's always a challenge preaching through Old Testament passages, narrative passages, wrestling with how to approach it and how to deal with it. And sometimes, I've shared this with you before, you get a 90-degree turn at the last minute. And today is one of those days. And this really was not where I intended to go as of yesterday evening, but this morning we went a different direction with it. And, you know, I always wonder, Is this right? Is this, Lord, is this you, or is this just me scrambling? And then we sang the first song this morning. Did it again. He did it again. And I was like, I saw it in the sound booth when I was putting my computer, my words and my slides in the computer, and I thought, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. We just finished last week. We spent 2 weeks looking at the first attack on Ai. If you remember, Israel had taken Jericho. They had done what God told them, marched around the city. The walls fell down. The people panicked, and they put the city to the sword. They devoted everything to destruction, killed all the animals. They killed all the people. Remember, that sounds harsh, but remember, this was God's judgment on the people of Canaan for rejecting him and serving other gods. And they had ample opportunity to turn. We saw Rahab. Rahab heard of the news of Yahweh. She heard what God had been doing through Israel, and she confessed Yahweh as the true God, and God spared her from that city. And everything looked great. Except one guy. He saw and he coveted and he took. And then he hid it. Remember that pattern of sin that we looked at last week. And because of that sin, because of that hidden sin, Israel was decimated, soundly defeated, humiliated when they came against Ai the first time. And we looked the first week at chapter 7, and we looked at the plea of Joshua, trying to figure out what is going on. God, why have you abandoned us? And we do that sometimes. We look at our circumstances, and we feel like, even as children of God, that God has forgotten us, that he has abandoned us. But the answer came to Joshua. Yahweh had not abandoned him, but Israel had sinned. Achan had broken faith with the Lord by taking some of the devoted things. And we saw last week how the righteousness of God and the holiness of God prevailed. the sovereignty of God was in it all, as Achan was singled out from among all the nation of Israel, and he confessed his sin. And so we pick up today in verse 8. And we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, word by word, verse. We're going to break every single word. No, we're not. We're going to take a broad look at this. So it takes everything that I have within me not to talk about every single word. It's just this problem that I have. But I think there's something here in this story that I hope will be a comfort to many of you. That's the only way I can think about it. I've entitled this Embracing Reconciliation. And anyone who has suffered a serious breach of trust in a relationship knows that it can take significant time and serious effort to reestablish that relationship, let alone to return to the way that it was. The offended party wants to believe that the one who caused the breach has changed, that there was real regret and true repentance. And still, this is usually a guarded optimism that requires abundant evidence and ample space to fully overcome. The offending party desperately wants to prove that the past is in the past, to show the depth of sorrow over the offense and the importance of the restoration of that relationship. It is, however, a difficult experience. At arm's length is a powerfully painful place to dwell, but it is the understandable price to pay when sin impairs or severs close relational bonds. Both sides, from different places, long for reconciliation. They long for the restoration of that relationship. And this is where we find Joshua and Israel. As we've mentioned, there was a grievous transgression that led to a disastrous military campaign. Israel's sin had been dealt with. Achan had confessed, and that which had been taken from Yahweh had been returned and devoted to destruction. Consequently, the Lord turned from his burning anger. And this is easy for us to see. We look at it and it's, Israel, don't you see what God has done? It's easy for us to see. It is clearly and succinctly laid out right in the words of Scripture. Yet for those who experienced the humiliating defeat at Ai, who put to death Achan and his family and burned them, the anger of Yahweh was a dreadful thing. And they no doubt wondered where they stood with their God. Could they really expect to pick up right where they left off? After all, they had broken faith with Yahweh. They had violated his covenant. How long would his anger persist? What more would Yahweh require of them to make things right? What would be the price of reconciliation? Now, it's with great confidence that I say that this is where Joshua was, because we see the very first words from Yahweh to Joshua in chapter 8. And we see those words, and they tell us what state of mind, what frame of mind Joshua was in. We've seen it. We saw his complaint, his lament before the Lord in chapter 7. So it's not a stretch to say that Joshua was still wondering, where do we go from here, God? Are you done with us? Are we going to have to wait another 40 years like the generation that perished in the wilderness because of our disobedience? And so the first thing that we see in this passage, there are three things that I want us to see this morning. Surprise. Three things I want us to see. The first thing that I think is important for us to see is that confidence is restored. Confidence is restored. Yahweh is not arbitrary or capricious, nor is he governed by emotion like us. He is holy and righteous in character and nature, and consequently, he is holy and righteous in his actions and in his relationship with his creation and with his people. And that's why Joshua's lament in chapter 7, when we read that, it's alarming to us. It fails to account for Yahweh's unyielding consistency and absolute faithfulness. We read Joshua's words, and we looked at that, and we want to say, Joshua, don't you remember everything that Yahweh has done? And yet in the midst of circumstances, sometimes we do tend to take our eyes off of the Lord. We take our eyes off of the one who should be our focus, and we see everything that's going wrong around us, forgetting that he is in control. You remember that it seems as if Joshua never considered the possibility that they might have offended God. And it turns out that's exactly what had happened. And so Yahweh is unyieldingly consistent, absolutely faithful. He doesn't stray from his word. He doesn't stray from his covenant. And so we know that to be true about Yahweh. And nevertheless, we see through the account of Achan's exposure, confession, and punishment that Yahweh doesn't change. He is always consistent. He doesn't waver in his holiness or his righteousness. And so there is an understanding from Joshua and the people of Israel that Yahweh's anger against them is not only just, it's not only appropriate, it was absolutely necessary because of who God is. God could not not be angry at that sin. He could not not punish that sin. To do so, to just let it slide, would have been out of character. It would have been unjust. It would have not been fitting for Yahweh. They understood that, I think, in the end. And so we understand that Joshua might question what was next. I hope you see that. Maybe you've been in a circumstance like that where it seems like everything has been falling down around you and the Lord has shown you some kind of sin in your life or shown you where something needs to change. Maybe and it felt like God was distant from you. And then you repent of that. And you begin to refocus on the Lord. But don't we all at times wonder, okay, how are we going to get back to where we were? How long is it going to take before God really forgives me? Before we're really back in relationship with one another the way that we should be? And that seems to be where Joshua and Israel are. They're kind of in limbo. What's next? After all, wasn't such a breaking of faith enough to derail the entire enterprise? Wasn't it enough to stop the whole conquest in its tracks? It paused it, certainly. And so they have to wonder, is this it? Well, if God had been a man, maybe. If God had been a man, maybe he'd said, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm through with you. But God is not man. Yahweh is Yahweh. And because the sin in the camp had been dealt with swiftly and thoroughly and obediently, the cause of his anger was gone. He could once again relate to his people just as he had before. In the same way. But Joshua needed his confidence reestablished. God knew where he stood with Joshua. Joshua wasn't sure where he and the people stood with God. And so the first words to Joshua in chapter 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Now, I think it's appropriate for us to hear those words and understand those words as a command to stop. Stop fearing. Stop being dismayed. He was in fear, and rightly so, because God had said, I will not be with you anymore until you take care of the sin. They had taken care of the sin. They had dealt with the sin. They were obedient to Yahweh. And so Yahweh says, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. This addressed the uncertainty in Joshua's mind as it echoed, if you remember, part of the charge that Joshua received in chapter 1. In Joshua 1:9, this is the third time that the phrase, be strong and courageous, occurs. And it says, Yahweh says, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Almost exactly the same words. Why? Why is he not to be afraid? Why is he not to be dismayed? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There was no reason for Joshua to fear any longer. There had been sin in the camp. The sin had been dealt with. They were back reconciled, as it were, to God. God was with them again. God was not angry at them any longer. The sin had been dealt with. And so the recollection of these particular words recalled the fullness of Yahweh's charge to Joshua. He had been with him before, and he was with him now. There was no need to fear further repercussions or to be dismayed at what else might be waiting as a result of Achan's sin. It was time to move forward. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. And so to reiterate that it was time to move forward, Joshua hears familiar and comforting words. Again, things that he's heard before. Words that he can associate with Yahweh's faithful actions in the very recent past. He says, take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. Now, if you remember, that's almost exactly what he said before they went into Jericho. In chapter 6, verse 2, Yahweh had said, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And we know how that turned out. Yahweh was completely faithful. And he told them ahead of time, I have given Jericho into your hand. And he tells them now, I have given Ai into your hand. These are identical words. And so Joshua is hearing them going, this is familiar. Okay, I understand what's going on now. I know that it's time to move forward. I see that we are right, as it were, with Yahweh. And so he gives these words, but these weren't merely battle instructions. They were spoken to instill the confidence that Joshua had had before he went into Jericho. So the Lord's anger had been turned away. Joshua, therefore, was to be confident that Yahweh was with them and would give them success. Now, it's important to note that none of these words were spoken before the first attempt to take Ai. Go back. Yahweh is curiously silent before they go into the first battle at Ai. And we find out why. We know why he was silent. He wasn't going before them. He wasn't with them in that battle. Now, however, Yahweh's promise to go before them is once again present. Joshua and all Israel are to move forward with full confidence that Yahweh is with them. Confidence for Joshua, confidence for the people of Israel is restored. Matthew Henry says, when we have faithfully put away sin, that accursed thing which separates between us and God, then and not till then, we may expect to hear from God to our comfort. And God's directing us how to go on in our Christian work in warfare is a good evidence of his being reconciled to us. Matthew Henry says, listen, once we have confess that sin, once that sin is gone and we recognize and hear that God is instructing us in how to conduct our lives, how to move forward, once his word is echoing true in our hearts, once again, we can look at that and we can take that as a sign that we have been forgiven and it's time to move forward. We are reconciled to God. And so the first thing in this passage, in this whole chapter that I want us to see is the confidence is restored. After a breach of faith, after a breach in the relationship, confidence that Yahweh is with them and Yahweh is for them has been returned. And this is a good thing. Because as I said, they had every reason to think that maybe they had messed up and there was no way to go back. God was faithful and God was merciful. So we see confidence is restored. Secondly, we see the conquest is resumed. Now, it's one thing to say we believe the word of the Lord. We can say, I believe everything that the Bible teaches. It is another thing completely to act according to it. In fact, true belief is expressed not in mere confession, but in obedience. In other words, our actions reveal our true belief. Now, for Israel, if they truly believed that God was once again with them, that he was no longer angry with them, but they were to continue in the conquest of Canaan, then they would hear the command and they would obey. And that is exactly what we find. Here as before, Yahweh's command to Joshua is followed immediately with Joshua's relaying of the Lord's commands to the people. We've seen this pattern all the way through the book of Joshua. Yahweh tells something to Joshua. Joshua turns and tells it in its fullness to the people. We're typically not told everything that Yahweh tells Joshua, but it comes out as Joshua delivers it to the people. And this is important because Joshua's not the only one whose confidence was rattled. We've talked about it like as if we haven't mentioned this explicitly, but can you imagine what it would have been like to have been a person of Israel? Imagine you just sent people to Ai and all they did was turn around and run away, and 36 of them were killed. And then you had to help put to death one of your fellow Israelites, because in taking the devoted things, he had made himself like a Canaanite. And now Joshua comes back to you and says, we're going against Ai again. What? Oh, did I forget to tell you that God has already given them into our hands? Israel needed to hear that. They needed to hear that. They needed the confidence. And once they hear that and once they believe that, then they take his words. His words brought the people not only the confidence that the Lord was not angry with them, but also certainty that the Lord would be with them, that he would go before them. And so as with Jericho, there was a plan. And this was a plan from Yahweh, a plan that they would follow to victory. This plan, however, was different from the one at Jericho. Remember that at Jericho, we talked about the battle plan was more of a worship plan. They marched around the city, they're blowing trumpets, and then on the seventh day, they all shout. This is not typically the way we conduct battle. They didn't conduct battles that way back then. And I'm convinced that this was to show Israel and all of Canaan that they were not up against Israel. They were up against Yahweh. And Israel was to gain the confidence that Yahweh was on their side. It was to show his power, not only to his own people. They'd already seen a lot of it, but he just decimated the walls of that city. And they walked in and they devoted everything to destruction. The battle at Ai, the plan was a little bit different. It was more militaristic. Israel would, in fact, be required to fight, not just to go in and stab people, but actually to fight. But their obedience to the commands of Yahweh would guarantee success. And so this battle would be more representative of what was to follow. Remember, this is the very beginning of the conquest of the land of Canaan. The resumption of the conquest was beginning, and it would be a long process. But Yahweh would be with them the whole way, as long as they walked in obedience to his commands. And so this second attack on Ai was interesting. The plan was going to take advantage of their previous humiliation. And it involved an ambush, which is a little bit of a deception. And some people have a problem with that. Well, why would Yahweh use deception? But these were the battle tactics. This was not the first time ambush was ever used. And so the wise general says, we're going to use their own pride against them. That's exactly what happened. By setting an ambush and pretending to flee, Joshua and the Israelites drew out and then surrounded all the fighting men of Ai and devoted them to destruction. In fact, there's a mention in there of Bethel, if you read through there. Soldiers came from Bethel. We don't ever hear anything. It's just mentioned and it's not there. But in the list of kings that are defeated later on in the book of Joshua, guess what king is mentioned? The king of Bethel. We have no account of that battle. Did it happen here? Maybe partially. Whoever was there fighting against Israel that day, they did not go home. They didn't go home. Every single fighting man, and then every other person, the women, the children that remained in the city, they were all devoted to destruction. Again, not because God is capricious, but because he is just. And these people, as a people, had consistently rejected Yahweh. I think there's something really important for us, and I'll just mention this. Maybe we'll come back to it. I don't know, honestly. I'm just not sure where we're going with some of this morning. But let me mention this in passing. The plan was to use what had happened before in shame to destroy the enemy. Only Yahweh can take shame and turn it into victory. Only Yahweh can take shame and turn it into victory. You need any more evidence? Just look to the cross. The cross, an instrument of shame, an instrument of torture, humiliation. Jesus despised the shame of the cross, counted it joy to suffer, and turned that shame into glory, turned that shame into victory. Only Yahweh can do that. As the conquest continues to resume, one of the other things I think is important for us to note about this battle, we find it in verse 18 and in verse 26. In verse 18, we hear Yahweh speaking again. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. I will give Ai into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And in verse 26, we find Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Now, if you've read the first five books of the Bible, particularly the book of Exodus, this should sound familiar to you. A couple of things are important about this. First of all, this is another way that Yahweh is reestablishing or establishing for everyone to see once again that Joshua is his chosen leader, just as Moses had been Yahweh's chosen leader. In Exodus 14, verse 11 and verse 27, we find Moses stretching out his hand over the Red Sea and the waters part. And everybody goes through, and then everybody on the other side, Moses once again stretches out his hand. And the sea closes, and it decimates the Egyptian army. Just a few chapters later, in Exodus chapter 17, we have the account of the Israelites battling the Amalekites. And Joshua takes the army and he goes in to fight the Amalekites. And how do they win? Not because they're such a mighty army, but because Moses has his staff stretched out over the valley. And you remember the story because the staff gets heavy after a while. I mean, Moses is, he's an old man. He's over 80 years old. I couldn't even hold it up for 5 minutes. I can't even hold my hand up without anything in it. I'm already getting tired. But he holds it up. What happens when his hands get tired and the staff starts to drop? The Amalekites start to prevail against Israel. And so what happens? Aaron and Hur come in beside him. They hold his arms up so that his staff stays up and Israel wins the battle. Or rather, Yahweh wins the battle for Israel. And that is exactly what we see happening at Ai. Joshua holds that javelin or spear or some kind of small sword or whatever it was. The word is a little ambiguous there, but he's holding it up, and he holds it up until the battle is over. 12,000 people from Ai and probably from Bethel are killed. When the battle is over, he sets it down. Reminds us that Joshua is Yahweh's man. But it also reminds us that it is Yahweh's victory. If it were the case that Israel had presumed upon their own strength at the first battle of Ai, which is a possibility, but that's debated. Well, there's no doubt this time. Yahweh had given Ai into Joshua's hand just as he promised. And it's worth noting that the first time they took 2,000 or 3,000 people. This time, even with God on their side, God said, send them all. Send them all. And then it's a little bit confusing who went where and how many people were in the ambush. But there were a lot of people there. And we can get into the details. It gets a little confusing. Just know this. 30,000 people went. There were many people in an ambush. And there was enough people to surround 12,000 soldiers and kill them. So pretty mighty feat there. And Yahweh had done it again. There is one other stark difference in the command that we see and in the battle we see at Ai. One other difference from Jericho, and I'm certain that you picked up on it. In the battle of Ai, Yahweh tells them, only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Everything else is to be devoted to destruction. You're still to burn the city, everyone, all the people devoted to destruction, but take the livestock and take the plunder, silver, the gold, precious metals, take those. They're yours. Now you remember that's what got him in trouble at Jericho. And isn't it a sad thing that if Achan had waited just a little longer and just trusted the Lord, God would have given him all he could hope for. How often we get ahead of the provision of God. So why this change? Why does Yahweh make this change? I think there are two reasons. First of all, Jericho was the first city taken in Canaan. It was the first one. They had defeated other cities, but after entering the promised land, this was the first victory. It was the first battle. It was the first city taken. As a result, it was to be wholly devoted to the Lord. for destruction. Everything. It's the principle of first fruits. It's the principle of first fruits. The first belongs to the Lord. And God said, it's all mine. The gold, silver was put where? Into the treasury. Everything else was destroyed except for a little bit of silver and a little bit of gold and a pretty coat. And that was ultimately destroyed along with the one who stole it. Since Ai was not the first city taken, then its plunder could be kept. Oh, make no mistake about it. It still all belonged to Yahweh, but Yahweh was giving it back to the people. He was providing for his people. And that's what the second reason that we, I think, see this. The taking of the plunder was Yahweh's provision. It was his provision for the people. Remember what had happened after they crossed the river, they crossed the Jordan, they had the Passover, and God stopped the manna. They had been eating manna for 40 years. Every day of the week for 40 years, except for the Sabbath, there had been manna for them to go out and collect. And when they entered the land, that provision stopped. It did not mean that Yahweh stopped providing for them, but it meant they were going to be provided through Yahweh, the fruit of the land. And the first fruit of the land, because, you know, they haven't had time to plant crops or anything. So they take the livestock and they take the gold and the silver. They're receiving things to help them survive. And so this is provision. Yahweh is providing for them. Yahweh was bringing them into a land where they would live in houses that they didn't build. And they would harvest from vineyards and crops that they didn't plant. All of these things. It would have seemed odd to come in and destroy everything and Yahweh not to give them anything. And so Yahweh provides for them. He gives them the plunder. But only the livestock and only the gold and silver. Everything else is to be burned. And that's what happens. Also, we see that in the defeat, the king is kept alive and he's brought to Joshua, who probably at this time has put his arm down. And the king was killed, and then he was hanged on a tree. Probably this happened to the king of Jericho, we just didn't see it. It also happens to many kings later on in Joshua. They were hanged on a tree. Now, what we envision when we read hanged on a tree is a noose tied around a branch, and that's probably not the case. Probably after this king was killed, he was impaled on the tree. He's stuck up there for everybody to see. This was a sign that Ai and her king suffered this defeat because they were enemies of Yahweh and as such were cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And we see that repeated in Galatians 3:13. Seems like someone else in Scripture was hung on a tree and was cursed. But notice, he was taken down before sunset. Why? Well, because also according to Deuteronomy 21:23, to leave a body hanging on a tree overnight would defile the land. Why is that important? Well, they had just not done one thing. One person had done one thing wrong that Yahweh had not commanded, and it caused a lot of problems. I think they're taking Yahweh's commands pretty seriously at this point, as they should, as we should. And so they're careful to take him down, and they do the same thing they did to Achan. They pile the stones up on his body, and it's there to this day. These stones are reminders not only of God's great acts, but of also the consequences of sinning and rebelling against Yahweh. So all of Yahweh's commands at this point are strictly obeyed. Now, this was the first true combat victory in the conquest of Canaan. Second victory, but you can't really call Jericho a battle. But this was a battle. It was the first. It would not be the last. Achan's sin, though grievous, had been dealt with. And as a result, the conquest of the land, Yahweh's giving the land to his people, would continue. Yahweh was faithful, and Israel was also to be faithful in all things. And that is contingent for the conquest of the land. If you are going to live in the land, if you're going to receive the land, you've got to be obedient. Obedience was the condition of the covenant. Now, that's the third thing that we see in this passage, is the covenant renewed. And there's a lot we could say about this. I want to be brief here. Just know there's a whole lot going on in this covenant renewal. But this covenant renewal happened in response to Yahweh's faithfulness to himself and to his people. It was fitting that their former sin in taking the devoted things be met with a renewal of the covenant. In other words, it was sort of an acknowledgement. They're acknowledging before Yahweh and acknowledging to themselves, we broke the covenant. We did not listen to your word, and we are here recommitting ourselves to that covenant. And so I just want to point out a few things. One thing, really, that I think is really important in these last five verses, 30 through 35. I want you to pay attention to the prominence of the word of the Lord. It is no coincidence that the covenant renewal should come on the heels of a great victory that was itself on the heels of a great defeat. The victory came through obedience. The defeat had come through disobedience. Therefore, the covenant renewal was an opportunity for Israel to focus themselves once again on the importance of Yahweh's word, the importance of his commands. And so, drawing from the book of the law of Moses, Joshua leads Israel through a covenant renewal. Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, the whole thing. Everything was carried out just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. That phrase you'll find two times. And so the emphasis of the word on the word of the Lord in this passage is clear. It's evident. And he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Everybody who was anybody and everybody who was nobody but was in Israel was there. I don't know how many people that is, but it was a lot. Probably upwards between 1 and 2 million people, with all of those people involved. And so all those people stood. They listened to all of the law read. If the defeat at Ai had taught Joshua anything, it was that every word of the Lord is important. It was not only the commands pertaining to the battle that were important. Israel was to be a holy nation. That meant embracing and obeying everything that Yahweh had commanded. And this covenant renewal was a solemn reminder of the nation's covenantal obligations. This is what kept them in the land. This was their part of the covenant. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. And part of the covenant renewal was assuming again, restating those covenant blessings and covenant curses. So they're hearing all of that again. And I imagine it had a completely different feel for them. It hit a little differently after what happened to Achan. And so the covenant renewal is Israel's response to Yahweh's reconciliation and restoration. He had showed himself faithful to his covenant and to his people. And so this ceremony was Joshua and Israel's response to Yahweh's faithful and gracious action toward them. There is no indication in the text that this was called for by Yahweh. It seems to be, at least on the surface reading, it seems to be an act that was sort of a spontaneous act by Joshua. It was one that Joshua felt was necessary. Now, certainly, we wouldn't say that Yahweh had nothing to do with it, but he's not giving an explicit command here. And I think that's important. This came from the heart of Joshua and the heart of the people. We long to be faithful to this covenant to you, our God and our King. Though Yahweh's anger had been severe, it did not linger. He was quick to move the people back into the conquests of the land, a clear indication that what had been broken had been restored. Now, I entitled this sermon, I don't even remember, Embracing Reconciliation. Embracing Reconciliation. Because I think we oftentimes are just like Joshua. We see where we've sinned. We've sought forgiveness. We know that we have found forgiveness in Christ. And yet there's something in us that makes us apprehensive. We tend to be reluctant to embrace this reconciliation that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes these words: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he who died for all, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for their sake," I can't read. "No longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." They're living for Christ. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Literally, a new creation. He is part of a new creation. Not just himself, but he is part of something much larger than just himself. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you today, I implore you today, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God reconciled the people to himself. Now, it's a little bit different now than it was then. What we're talking about with Israel is a covenant. It's a works-based covenant. It's a covenant that if they obeyed, they would be in the land. And if they disobeyed, then they would not be able to stay in the land. This was something that was incumbent upon the people of Israel at that time and all the way through. Guess what? They couldn't do it. They could not uphold the law. They could not keep the covenant. Until Christ, the true Israel, came. The one that all of this was about. God was establishing this nation, this holy nation set apart to bring forth his promised Messiah, who would be both God and man and would fulfill all the covenant obligations, fulfill all righteousness according to the covenant, according to the law, because we nor Israel were able to do that. And he makes a new covenant. And this covenant in his blood requires nothing of those who belong to it, except to trust in the finished work of Christ. When you trust in Christ, are you going to sin again? Yeah, you are. You got this flesh that's trained to sin, and until Christ comes again, we're going to continue to do battle with that flesh. But the sins that you've committed, Christ paid for them. They're gone. We confess our sins, and we know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do that so that we understand our offense against God, and we remember his abundant mercy and grace in Christ. It's not that the covenant is not important. It's not that the law is not important. But it's how we relate to it that has changed. That's the huge thing. Because in Christ, it's as if all of the covenant has already been completely fulfilled. And so we don't fulfill it for our own righteousness. Christ has done that. It's a product of who we are. And so, as we close this morning, I want us to think, and listen, I think we always run the danger of neglecting the historical importance of these narrative texts if we simply dismiss everything that happened. These things really happened, and God used them to bring about his purposes, namely the salvation of his people. And I'm not just talking about Israel. I'm talking about the salvation of all his people. People from every nation, tribe, tongue. That's what Israel was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a light to the nations. And that's exactly what Jesus is. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus was that light. So I don't want to dismiss the historical importance of this, not just history, but the salvation history of this account. This was necessary because God had to preserve his people, and they had to take the land and be established in the land so that the Messiah would come, that all prophecy would be fulfilled. But let us not take away some very important things for us. And I'm specifically talking this morning to believers, although I think there's something here for the unbeliever as well. And the message is repent and believe in the gospel. There is no other way. You can't fulfill the law. You can't uphold the covenant. There's nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God, but Christ has done it all. Repent, trust in him, look to him. But for the believers this morning, I think these three points of this sermon have three instructive words for us. Well, they're more than words, but I think, first of all, we, like Joshua, sometimes we need our confidence bolstered. Okay? We need that confidence. We've lost some confidence in who we are. I mean, think of the very first words we sang in the service this morning. Who am I? How's that go? I forgot the words. Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I mean, in one sense, that's an attitude that we should have, right? But in another sense, we are. Who am I? In Christ, I am a child of the king. What king wouldn't welcome his own child? And so we have this need for our confidence to be reestablished or to be restored. And largely that's because of sin in our lives. Just the same way that it was because of sin in the nation of Israel that their confidence had been shattered. We can have confidence that if we trust in Christ, if we look away from our own futile efforts and look to him in faith, we are forgiven in Christ and we are reconciled to God through him. And when we sin, our confession and repentance reminds us that Christ has dealt with our sin. There is no condemnation that remains for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that doesn't give you confidence that you are not an enemy of God, but a child of God, you don't understand what that's saying. And I implore you to look more deeply into that. Now that confidence, as I said, our confidence can be eroded away when we allow sin to infiltrate our lives. It goes unconfessed. We don't wrestle with it or view it the way that we should. And God will discipline you if you are his child and you allow sin in your life and you let that sin kind of take over. He's going to discipline you, and it will not be pleasant, but it will be necessary because he's making you holy. He does that as individuals. He does that as the church. So we can have our confidence restored when we sin. Secondly, we continue working for the kingdom of God in faith. We're not building our own kingdom. We are building the kingdom of God. We are seeking out. We are doing battle. But our battle, remember, is not against our next door neighbor. It's not against the people that we are in school with or at work with. It's not against the people from that other university up the road, Val. We battle against, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, principalities, rulers over this dark realm. We're battling something far greater. And it doesn't mean that we don't confront sin in the lives of people. We don't confront that which is offensive to God. But we understand that the people who are perpetrating that are merely pawns of a greater force. And we do battle against that. We're battling, as it were, for the souls of people. And as long as we remain here, that means our task is not complete. There is work to be done. So, since we are all still here, let us be faithful to obey what he has commanded. We don't conquer by the sword. We do not devote Yahweh's enemies to destruction. We're not setting anybody on fire. We'd be really clear about that. Instead, we proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That's the battle that we're in. It's a spiritual battle. And we're equipped for that battle when we put on the armor of God. So let's continue. Let's realize that there is a conquest that we are still involved in. It's not so much for a land as it is for the souls of men. John Piper starts his book on missions by saying, missions exists because worship doesn't. We are out reclaiming worshipers for the Lord Jesus Christ, because isn't he worthy of worship? And finally, we remind ourselves often of the new covenant to which we belong through the blood of Christ. It is not a covenant that is contingent upon our good works, but on the finished work of Christ. We preach the gospel. This is so important. We preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other regularly, so that we rest in Christ and view our labors as the result of our salvation and not as our salvation's foundation. That is so important. We were created in Christ Jesus, that new creation. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What did they look like? Well, for starters, the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's not very specific, but if you love God and you love people, you fulfill the law, you are living the way you've been called to live. I don't know about you. I do bad enough with just those two commands. I don't need to get a whole lot more specific than that. What do I do in this situation, Lord? What do I do in this situation? We go to the Word. We don't renew the covenant, but we are renewed by our revisitation of the covenant. Because that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we hear that, when we preach it to ourselves, it reminds us that that work that we continue to struggle at, and I just did it wrong again, God, I'm so sorry. When the accuser says, yeah, you call yourself a child of God? The Word says, yes, you are. If you trust in Him, no one's going to take you away. And so, as we close this morning, I hope that this will help somebody in your walk. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe you've been wrestling with where you're at in your walk with Christ. Is there sin in your life that's getting in your way? Is there something that is between you and the Lord that you need to confess? One of the things that we see, God often will work in spite of us, but he's not going to work through us while we revel in sin. And so if you find yourself there this morning, confess and repent. We know that He is faithful to forgive when we confess and repent. Embrace that reconciliation. Remember, the Lord turns shame into victory. We have all done things that are shameful to varying degrees. But Christ can take all of that and turn it to His glory. And He will, time and again. And every time you feel defeated by that sin and you feel that shame rising up again, think of the ways that God has used you to overcome that sin in the world. Because it happens. We don't often see it, but it happens. Don't feel defeated. Don't be reluctant to embrace that reconciliation that Paul tells us we have with God in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are at peace with God. It doesn't mean you always do what you're supposed to, but you are at peace with God. Take comfort in that. Cherish that. And love the Lord who purchased you so much that you want to rid yourself of whatever stands between you and Him. He sent His Son so that we would be reconciled. Let us walk as reconciled people. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that this has been a faithful handling of Your Word. If not, I pray You'd show that to me. God, I do pray that for those of us in this room who may be struggling with sin and feeling defeated, if we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And maybe, God, that's sin that we haven't confessed, and maybe that's sin that we've confessed and we've been forgiven of, but either our minds or the enemy continues to remind us of how shameful it was, and it continues to cause us to question our relationship to You. Father, I pray that You would give us each clarity if we feel that way. That You would bring clarity to the mind of Your believers, that You would give us a restoration of that confidence that we are indeed children of God, and that You have saved us for good works, and that we, Lord, that You would find us working in the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to carry out the things that You have for us to do. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Father, I pray that you will help us to continually preach it to ourselves and to each other, that we will never assume it, that it will never become commonplace or ordinary, but it will always be blessed and extraordinary to us each time that we hear it, and that every time that we hear those sweet words, we have a deeper and more abiding, not only appreciation, but a deep love for you and for Christ who purchased us. And that that love will not be able to be contained in our own hearts, but that we will have to tell others. Thank you for saving us, Lord. And for those who are not believers here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would move in their hearts, God, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would show them that unlike those who are in Christ, they are outside of Christ, and therefore condemnation rests currently on their head. And it is only taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you are always faithful, that we can trust you in all things. And Father, help us when things around us get crazy and we can't make sense of them, help us to focus even more intently upon you and less on what besets us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.